Recently, I overheard a brief conversation between a two-year-old and her mother. It all started when the little girl expressed her plan to ride her bike. The mother had to explain that there were parked cars right in the way and that she was not going to be able to ride her bike until a little bit later. That was when the toddler declared her resolve in the matter and said, "I need to ride my bike." I have to admit, I thought at that moment, that's kind of cute. What an adjustment in phraseology designed to get her way after all. You know what it's not so cute? It's when that's either the words on the lips or the resolve of the heart of those that ought to know better. Older children, adults of every age, who express that very same narrow, self-centered perspective. We're all guilty of that. We think we should be able to do what we want, when we want it, and in the way that we want to do it. And since it's my life, it just doesn't make sense to me that anything or anyone ought to be able to say to me, no. So we have difficulty discerning any legitimate exceptions to the philosophy that I'm in charge of myself. Who else could have a say over what I do? Acts chapter 2, though, blows a very big hole in that whole way of thinking. What we know as the day of Pentecost, God made a dramatic declaration in visual form and in audible form that, in fact, you aren't in charge of anything in your life. God has appointed someone else to have authority over you, and that authority is full, it's complete, and it's eternal. Jesus Christ, according to this passage, though we can't see him, he is ruling in heaven today. He is on his throne. The only way to respond to that kind of universal authority is to decide to submit to him. You've got a plan. He's got a plan. He has authority to enforce his. We have no authority to tell him no. We read a wider portion of this passage today than we're going to look at right now. I wanted us to be mindful of the wider context, but we are going to start in verse 29. This is the portion of Peter's sermon on that day of Pentecost when some amazing things took place, so amazing that a crowd of thousands of people gathered and were desperately searching for some explanation. What is going on here today? And that's when Peter rises without even being able to anticipate the experience, without knowing someone's expecting him to say something right now. By the Holy Spirit's help, he delivers a sermon. And in that sermon, he ties together something that they can't see with something that they could see, and shows that there is a clear link between the two. He has two key points to make, both directly about Jesus Christ. The first one is, beginning in verse 29, is that Jesus is alive in heaven today. Now, that was news to those people. Christ had appeared selectively to his own people over the previous 40 days, as we saw last week in Acts chapter 1, to prove to them that he was alive. Well, now he's in heaven. They could see him during those 40 days. Now everybody else in the world, for them, he is not visible. But Christ had prepared witnesses. And so Peter can assert with absolute certainty that Jesus is alive in heaven today. Furthermore, he can show that God's people should have been expecting that all along because he told it to us ahead of time in prophecy. The Old Testament tells us that we should have been expecting his resurrection. In fact, verses 29 and 30 tell us that the Lord designed the plan of resurrection. It's not only an option that God decided to pursue, it's a necessity based on what God has already promised. Verse 29, Peter has to face the people in front of him with a reality that they all knew about very clearly. Nobody was going to argue with him on this observation. Brothers, he says, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Apparently, Peter and the people in Jerusalem knew where that tomb was. A lot of people think they know where it is today, and they don't. There is a place you can go just outside the walls of Jerusalem, and the sign says the tomb of David. There isn't any way possible that represents his tomb. In fact, we don't really know where it is located, except that it had to be within the Old Testament, Old City. This is really going to surprise you, but I think I know where it is. It's today empty. In fact, it was subject to, during the Roman era, it was subject to excavation. They were using it as a quarry, and then they opened up these two large parallel tombs, large meaning they are 30 feet long. They were caves, and they are inside the Old Testament city of David, where the Bible says that David and his sons were buried. So that's beside the point. Peter could say, you know where his tomb is today, and that's pretty good proof that his body has decayed. Now, that's not a very nice point for Peter to have to make about a man that they all held in high esteem, but it's important to his point. God permitted David to experience decay. Why is that so important? Well, Peter has just quoted an extended passage from Psalm 16, and we read that earlier in our service today. In that extended passage written by David, David is speaking in the first person, and he is expressing the confidence that God would not allow his body to experience decay. So Peter starts there. Yes, David said that, but in fact, his body did experience decay. So what's going on here? Well, Peter has a suggestion here to resolve this. In verse 30, being therefore a prophet, there's a role for David we don't normally associate with him. He's king, he's a poet, but it turns out that in the midst of his poetry, he also was prophesying. And Peter says that David knew he was prophesying. So being therefore a prophet And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on a throne, he foresaw and knew that when he wrote those words in Psalm 16, he was actually describing the Messiah, that future son of David. Now, there is a sense in which what he says in Psalm 16 applies to all God's people. That's a point that our adult Bible fellowship groups are going to discuss together. So I'm not going to pursue that any further, but there is application to all of us. But the primary reference there, Peter asserts, is to David's greater son, to the Messiah himself. Whereas God permitted David to experience decay, he promised David a descendant to rule, and not just to rule for a little bit. This is all in reference to what we call the Davidic covenant. God's promise to David, first described in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then several other places in Scripture, that David will have a son who will be the Messiah and fill the various aspects of that role. This is a firm guarantee. It's an oath. God had promised with an oath. That's the highest level of guarantee, of absolute certainty. One of his sons would reign on his throne. That was God's plan for redemption. As we find out, if we compare those various other passages describing the second coming of Christ, and Peter, familiar with those, Peter interprets those for us by saying that just doesn't mean one of your sons and then the next one and then the next one. That went on throughout Old Testament history, as we know. Many sons, descendants of David, sat on David's throne ruling Israel. But ultimately, Peter tells us that means that there is going to be one particular son who won't just take his turn on the throne and then give it up through death to the next one. That one particular son is going to sit on that throne forever. That requires resurrection. And in that way, God had built that into his plan for the future. And so now Peter is ready to give David credit for understanding that as God revealed the truth to David. What truth? He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, we're not so concerned about the corruption that our loved ones who have died have experienced and that we fully expect to experience when we die, because we know that God is fully able to, from a corrupted flesh, to recreate the same person in a new body. The decay in the grave is not a problem. But in this verse, Peter tells us that the reference to the Messiah in Psalm 16 tells us that he didn't experience decay at all. Not just because he was resurrected in time, but even in those hours that he was in the tomb, no decay took place. There was God's promise. The reality then is that this promise is not talking about David. It's about David's descendant, the Messiah. And God revealed that to him. And in verse 32, Peter draws a conclusion. This Jesus that he has already referred to earlier in his sermon, Peter's sermon, the Jesus that operated among you showing good works and the power of God, that very same Jesus that the Romans crucified, this Jesus God raised up. And of that, he says, we all, and here he can reference the 120 believers, Peter being one of those, the ones who had gathered in the upper room, who had waited in Jerusalem as Christ had instructed them until the Holy Spirit came down upon them in power, and now he has come. We are witnesses. Eyewitnesses, we saw him alive. Jesus is alive today. God has done what he promised, and we can assert that it's true. So here's Peter's argument so far. God promised to raise the Messiah. God raised Jesus of Nazareth. You put those two together, Jesus is Messiah. And he's alive in heaven today. Now, what does all that have to do with the strange phenomena that had gathered this huge crowd of people together on this day of Pentecost? Remember what those events were? There was a loud sound. We would probably have described it today as something like a hurricane or a tornado or maybe even a freight train. It was directional. The earlier part of this chapter describes it as something that they could discern started in heaven and arrived not just somewhere on earth. They could tell in Jerusalem it had arrived right at this particular spot in what it was. Scripture refers to as the upper room. That is the same room where Christ had met for the last time with his disciples before his crucifixion. They were continuing to gather there, and that's where they were on that very morning. And that is where that sound ended up. And that's what brought this crowd of people out. I mean, a crowd of people, the estimate is it must have been somewhere in the vicinity of 10,000 people or more. What was that noise? What's going on? When they get there, they see and hear something that has no human explanation. 120 people, Jewish people, nationals from Israel, people were suddenly hearing them speaking in foreign languages that they had never studied. And in fact, as they were listening, for those that didn't know those languages, they had no idea what they were saying. But Jerusalem had a good number of immigrants, Jewish people that had grown up in various parts of the Roman Empire and then had moved back and were now residents in Jerusalem. They are bilingual people. And there were representatives, Luke identifies for us earlier in the chapter, 13 different language groups. And he says, we're all hearing them say the same thing. They're all telling us about the great things of God. Those great things was not limited to the gospel. The great things of God were just praising God for all the wonderful things God has done in the past, as we are instructed to do. It's that combination that is crucial on the day of Pentecost. The combination of a supernatural event with true doctrine. If you have a supernatural event, that could be really impressive. But the book of Deuteronomy tells us if that supernatural power is coupled with false doctrine, then do not be impressed and do not follow it. But if it is accompanied by biblical truth, then that supernatural power must have come from God. Here are these people wondering, how in the world do these people know all these languages all of a sudden? And everything they're telling us we know corresponds to biblical truth. This must come from God. That brings us back now to Peter's sermon. He set us up with his first premise, Jesus is alive in heaven today. But now he advances his point on to the next one, and that is that Jesus is exalted in heaven today. Exalted in what way? Well, first of all, exalted that God has given Christ the greatest gift. What gift might that be? Well, we shouldn't have to wonder. Remember when John the Baptist first introduced his ministry as the forerunner and said, there's coming one after me whose shoes I'm not even worthy to tie. He will do something. Remember Peter named John the Baptist named one thing he would do out of all the things he could have. When I say remember, I'm not asking a whole lot here. This is from last week. Okay. What was that one thing? He will baptize in the Holy Spirit. Why would John have focused on that one thing out of all those options? It's because wrapped up in the gift of the Holy Spirit is all God's grace, all that he provides for his people. The Holy Spirit, in that sense, is the greatest gift that God entrusts to his people here on this earth. And Jesus, the Messiah, is the one who will give him to you. Based on that, remember Christ even made this statement one time. He was teaching about how you can trust God to give you what you need. And he said, ask and you will receive and so forth. And then he compares that with our earthly experience. He says, which of you fathers, if your son asks you for what he needs, aren't you going to give him what he needs? And if you, being fallen creatures, Christ says, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, and this is Luke's account of this event, how much more will your heavenly Father give you, what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who's asking for that? Anybody who could recognize that this is God's greatest gift. Now, Peter ties that together in verse 33 and says, the Lord has given Christ that greatest gift. Let's follow his reasoning in verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that is, that's it. He has got it. He's arrived in heaven. The Father has given him this privilege of dispensing the Holy Spirit. And that explains what you are hearing and seeing today, Peter asserts. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. You want to know how these people are speaking languages? And speaking them perfectly that they have never studied. This is a student's dream. You want to know how they can do that? It's because Jesus is exalted at God's right hand. He's received the gift and he's dispensed that gift to those who know Christ as Savior. That was limited to just the 120 people at that point. And that's why they had that gift of speaking in those foreign languages, to prove that Jesus is the exalted Messiah. God has given him the greatest gift, and he has distributed that gift. Peter has one more point to make, and this one requires another Old Testament prophecy that he's going to quote for us. Besides giving Christ the greatest gift, the Lord has given Christ the highest role, the highest responsibility, the highest position in the whole universe. Verse 34, Peter begins to quote the most quoted Old Testament verse throughout the entire New Testament. Verse 34, David did not ascend into the heavens. He's not there yet, but he himself says, and here is Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord, that's the Father, said to my Lord, that's the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus will achieve ultimate victory. There is going to come a time when all who are resistant to him as the ruler of this universe will be subdued under his feet. Subdued, condemned, and punished. He will have ultimate victory, reflecting his ultimate authority over all. That he is at the right hand of God. Sit at my right hand. Now, from our perspective, somebody says, I want you to sit here. It's like, whatever you've been doing, it's time to stop and it's time just to rest. This is not a reference to Christ resting. He's worked hard. He's done a lot. He's completed his earthly assignment. But when God says to him, sit at my right hand, he says, in so many words, he is saying, here is the place of highest authority. And you, from this time on, are exercising that authority. Here's my plan, God says. Ultimately, this is going to lead to your complete subjugation of all your enemies. In the meantime, you carry out that plan day after day after day, ruling on this throne at my right hand. Peter has one more grand conclusion to draw from all of this evidence. He's already reflected the testimony of Scripture. He has already drawn in the testimony of the witnesses. They are important in this passage. And he has already asserted the testimony of Pentecost, the very events that you are seeing right now, he can tell them, all point to this reality. Christ is ruling in heaven today. So now he draws all that together with this conclusion: let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Two designations for him. He's made him Lord. That can mean nothing other than he today has full sovereign authority over everyone, over everything, over every circumstance. He's in charge because God has given him that position. He's also Christ. He is the Messiah. That is, as the promised Redeemer, he fulfills all of God's assigned role for him. He's the Savior. The last point Peter makes is what leads to the cut to the heart statement in verse 37. As we read already this morning, the people were cut to the heart because he adds in this very person that God has so elevated and so empowered, you have crucified. That last point is essentially saying, and people are sinners. They are rebellious against him. What a position to be in rebellion against the one person who's in charge of everything. We don't have to wonder why, as the passage goes on, they were cut to the heart and they said, brothers, what can we do? Is it too late? Is there any hope for us? And Peter joyfully can offer the hope of the gospel. Yes, there's hope for you. There's a way forward. That two-year-old was hesitant at the mother's last response and concerned about this prospect of delay. Here's my interpretation of what was going through her mind at that very moment. I'm confident she was considering her options. Okay, that would have included hopping on that bike anyway and taking off. Another option would be, that would be pretty much open defiance. I'm not doing what you said. There's a way to defy without being quite so open about it. How about just whining and fussing and carrying on for a while? Make life miserable for everybody in the vicinity. But my guess is that because those techniques had not worked out so well in the past, that on this occasion, she chose a third option: submission. And here are the words. Might have said this was a brief conversation. She just said, okay, mommy, and went and played with something else. I thought, isn't that what God wants? Isn't that what Christ deserves? I've got a plan, and you've got a plan. Why can't I have mine? I like mine better. It's nicer. It's more satisfying. No, because that's not my plan for you right now. Okay, Lord. Your plan will be fine. Peter's answer specifically to the people asking, what can we do? It's very simple. He said, you need to turn from your sin. Your sin is direct rebellion and defiance against the one that God has put in charge. Turn from that sin. come to this Savior. He's not only the King on the throne, He is the Redeemer who paid the price for your sin. Come to Him. Ask for His forgiveness. And you know, it's not too late. Peter could say, we all have now the Holy Spirit, but you can have that same Spirit. You can receive Christ and get the great gift that He offers, the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart. That would be how to respond to this passage of Scripture today. Perhaps you're feeling a little bit of that cut to the heart sensation. Oh, I think I need that. Well, in just a moment, we're going to stand and listen to one stanza of our closing hymn, an opportunity for you to act on that feeling, or you can decide, I want to submit to that King, and I want the forgiveness that that Redeemer offers. At that point, I'm going to invite you, just make your way up the aisle. We have some quiet places over in our office area and some people who will talk to you and show you how you can have forgiveness of all your sin. But there was another group of people there that day. It was the 120 believers who already had the Holy Spirit. And I think as they heard this message, as they heard Peter preach, they would have thought, wow, I've now got God's greatest gift. I need to follow that leader. I need to follow that Spirit as He guides me to submit to my King. We can quench the work of the Holy Spirit, or we can follow it. There's the decision all God's people are facing right now. Choose to follow the Spirit as He strives to lead you to submit to your King. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank You for sending Your Son to die in our place and then exalting Him to Your right hand. Father, He is worthy of not only our devotion, our allegiance, He is worthy of our submission. We pray, Father, for each individual who needs to submit to You right now. Some for salvation, some, Father, in submission to Your plan. We pray that You would accomplish Your work through the power of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.